Would you turn now in your Bibles, please, to the passage that we read together in Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14. In 1967, Columbia Pictures released the groundbreaking comedy, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, starring Spencer Tracy, Sidney Poitier, and Katharine Hepburn. It depicts the discomfort around the dinner table when a white middle-class family are introduced to their daughter's fiancé, who happens to be black. It's humorous, it's horrible, and it's heartbreaking all at the same time as love and reason struggle to triumph over prejudice and racism. And much of the story centers on the uncomfortable social atmosphere which unfolds around the dinner table. And that's why the director gave it the title, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. And in the passage that's before us, we have exchanges that take place around a dinner table of a prominent Pharisee, in which Jesus is not simply giving instruction on social etiquette, but when hosting a dinner party, but uses the opportunity to give some important teaching about the kingdom of God. You will notice in verse 15, somebody present at the table asks or says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that's the key verse, not only to understanding the parable, but the passage. The dinner table and what happens at the dinner table is an illustration of the kingdom of God. Luke wants us to see in these exchanges pictures of the kingdom, descriptions of the kingdom, cameos of the kingdom. If we take the stories at face value, there is plenty still to challenge us, but Luke wants us to see more. He wants us to see the kingdom. And as we go through the four exchanges, I want us to draw out not only the practical lessons, but the spiritual implications of these exchanges. And so we'll look at each of these exchanges in the same way. We'll look at the practical instruction. We'll look at the immediate application, and then we'll look at the spiritual implications. So we're going to have the same outline for the four exchanges. Now, before we start, let's be sure we understand what we mean by that phrase, the kingdom of God. Every kingdom has a king, and every kingdom has citizens which are ruled over by that king. So the kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's internal. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." And to become a citizen of this kingdom, Jesus says, you must be born again. And the kingdom grows as men and women lay hold of it by faith. It is the kingdom to which all true believers belong, and it's the kingdom which will one day come in all its fullness, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or that Jesus Christ is King. So in these four exchanges, Jesus teaches us four important lessons about the kingdom. First of all, he teaches us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not legalism. And you see that in verses 1 to 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. So remember our outline. First of all, the practical instruction. Guess who's coming to dinner? Everyone asked that question in a tone that revealed their shock and surprise. The reason for the shock was because the invitation was extended by a prominent Pharisee. The AV calls him a chief Pharisee. The ESV calls him a ruler of the Pharisees. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council, or perhaps he was one of the formative thinkers among the Pharisees and was influential over them. But why would he, of all people, ask Jesus to dinner? And why, more significantly, would Jesus agree to come? Well, this was a setup, if ever there was one. The day was carefully chosen, the Sabbath, the best day to catch any lawbreaker out. They even baited the trap by wheeling in a man who in all likelihood was on his deathbed suffering from dropsy, an illness which indicated the failure of vital organs. They knew Jesus well enough to know that he wouldn't sit by passively in the presence of human suffering and do nothing. The stage was set, the trap was baited. Notice verse 1, they were watching him carefully. If this had have been today, they would have had their mobile phones out to record the unfolding events. That's why this man asked Jesus to dinner, not to honor him, but to trap him. But Jesus silences his critics by a question, by a miracle, and another question. He first of all asks a very direct question in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? A question that they were unwilling to answer. He then heals the man and sends him home, and they say nothing. We're told they remain silent. And then he asks another question. He says in verse 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that had fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they say nothing, because they all knew they would. Jesus silenced their objections by a miracle and by exposing their hypocrisy. If you would help your ox, or more significantly, your son on the Sabbath, why would you not help others? And that's the teaching that he's given. It's good to do good on a Sabbath day. That's the practical instructions that Jesus has given. Acts of mercy are not only legitimate, but appropriate for the believer on the Sabbath day. That's the practical instruction. What about the immediate application? Now, the application of this teaching is important. There is a form of true religion that stinks. It's critical, it's demanding, and it's harsh. And it is, of course, legalism. Legalism is something that goes beyond Scripture, and as we said last week, makes my opinion your obligation. You see, what we must understand is that this prohibition on healing on the Sabbath was not a biblical requirement. This went beyond Scripture. It was a deduction that the rabbis had made from Scripture, but they and their followers had raised it to Scripture-like status. And they insisted that everyone followed their deduction. I'm told that UPS, United Parcel Service, in order to increase the productivity of their drivers, have spelled out in minute detail what they expect from all their workers. So they must walk walk 3 feet per second. They must deliver 400 packages a day. They even tell them how to hold their keys, teeth up, between their thumb and their third finger. They must step from the truck with their right foot and carry packages under their left arm. Everything is meticulously regulated. Now, there are some people who want to live their Christian lives that way, and more significantly, they want other people to live their Christian lives that way. Now, of course, there are laws to be obeyed. There are obligations and requirements that are demanded in the Word of God. But the legalist, you see, goes beyond the Bible. That's the point. So they insist that you must do this or do that. Well, in actual fact, it's not do this or do that. It's don't do this and don't do that. When I was first converted, I was a legalist. And Gail was invited to a GB dinner that happened to be in a licensed hotel. Now, in those days, there were other hotels that weren't licensed, but I grew up in a home where drink was freely available and half pints of beer were set down before you from 10 years of age. And I reacted to that and I said to Gail, it's either the meal or me. Thankfully, she made the wrong decision and she chose me. Now, I wouldn't think twice about eating a meal in a licensed hotel today. Gail made the right choice, but the wrong decision. I was a legalist, going beyond what Scripture required, and making others hold to my position. Beware of legalism. Legalism freezes. Legalism destroys, and ultimately legalism kills. Jesus is teaching us here there is a higher principle that ought to be at work in the life of the believer, and that's the principle of love. You see, these people were just a callous in their attitude towards this sick man. They brought him out to use him, to make a spectacle of him, to put him on show. They had no love. They had no feeling of benevolence towards him. They simply wanted to use him. Those rules and regulations insisted on by UPS were highlighted in the courts when one of their workers walked past a man who was having a heart attack in the street. And when it came to court, he said, "I have parcels to deliver and rules to obey." And if you find yourself critical and censorious towards others that don't conform to your extra-biblical standards, there is something seriously wrong with your spiritual health. That's the immediate application. What about the spiritual implication? Now, remember these four exchanges take place in the context of a meal that is a picture of the kingdom of God. What does this first exchange teach us about the kingdom? Well, it tells us that God's kingdom is a kingdom of love, not legalism. Most religions are, and most people's view of religion is legalistic. They believe there are certain things that they must do, there are certain things they must attain, there are certain rules that they must observe to make themselves acceptable to God. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not legalism. It's about a relationship and not rules. It's all to do with loving God. It's being in a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. It's loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, of course, there are ethical implications to our faith, but those implications are fulfilled with from hearts that are overflowing with the love of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So it's not do this or do that, and you'll make yourself acceptable to God, or don't do this and don't do that. It's being ravished by the love of God so that you can do nothing else but live a life that is pleasing to Him. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not legalism. The second thing I want you to notice is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of self-abasement and not self-advancement. Look at verses 7 to 11. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, we'll take the same outline. Look at, first of all, the practical instruction. In the ancient Near East, it was customary to seat your guests in a U-shape with the most important people at the bend of the U and the least important people at the end of the legs of the U. The bend of the U was equivalent to the top table at a wedding. Now, that's where the parallel breaks down. Unless you seat your guests at a wedding in order of importance, the most important guests on tables closest to the top table. We had a person in Ballymoney who seated the guests at his wedding in order of the expense that they incurred with the wedding present. And so he had this old uncle, and he put him away in the corner because he had only bought them a couple of tablecloths. Well, Jesus noticed this rather unseemly scramble for the best seats at the head of the U when the guests were called to be seated. And he gives some very practical advice. He says, don't take the best seats, because if somebody more important than you comes in, you might be asked to move, which would even be more humiliating. But rather take the least important seat, where you might be moved up from and honored in the presence of all the guests. On one occasion, we were invited to the school assembly, or not the school assembly, the school Christmas concert, and we were running late as usual, and we tried to nip in at the back, but the head teacher saw us, and he said, look, all the ministers are seated at the front. So we were brought right to the front, and there were two parents sitting in our seats, and they had to get up and walk to the back of the assembly hall. And that walk to the back of the assembly hall was a walk of shame. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Don't push yourself forward. Take the lower place. Be prepared to take second place. And that's hard to do. The hardest instrument to play in the orchestra is second fiddle. That's the practical instruction Jesus gives. Well, secondly is the immediate application. Well, the immediate application is that we don't try to promote ourselves, and we ought to humble ourselves. We don't press and push and parade ourselves, but we humble ourselves and we leave our promotion to God. That's the punchline there in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus repeats that statement, incidentally, 3 times in his teaching, and it's picked up by Peter and James in their epistles. And it's an important statement that if you humble yourself, God will exalt you, but if you promote yourself, God will humble you. Now, we live in a society that is obsessed with self-promotion. Everyone wants to be first. You know, when the plane lands and the intercom comes on and says, please remain seated with your seat belts fastened until the plane comes to a complete standstill. And even before it comes to a complete standstill, people are on their feet opening the overhead lockers in order to be first off the plane. Priority boarding. What's that all about? That you pay £30 extra in order that you can be on the plane first and take a pre-booked seat. Or you know what it's like when you go to Tesco's and people will cut you off in order to get that space that is just 20 meters closer to the front door. Everybody wants to be first, and unfortunately that attitude can creep into a church. Why are they always at the front? Why does she have this position or that position? Who do they think they are? Jesus says the way to behave is not by self-advancement, but self-abasement. And that's how the Authorized Version translates verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself will be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Christian's responsibility is to humble himself and leave his exalting to God. You take the lowest seat and you wait for God to say, friend, move up to a better place. The truly humble man and woman will feel no jealousy or envy, but will always leave God to do the exalting. Now, that's the immediate application of what Jesus is saying here. His people are to be characterized by humility. So in this second exchange around the dinner table, we have the practical instruction, the immediate application. What are the spiritual implications as far as the kingdom is concerned? What does this parable of seats and sinners tell us about the kingdom of God? Well, it tells us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of self-abasement, not self-advancement. That we enter this kingdom by humility, by self-abasement, and it's God who calls us forward, and it's God who lifts us up. We don't enter his kingdom by promoting and parading ourselves, but by humbling ourselves and acknowledging that we have nothing to offer and that we are completely dependent upon God to do the exalting. There is nothing in me that provokes in God a reason to call me forward. I am nothing. He is everything. I'm completely dependent upon Him saying, friend, move up to a better place. I remember as a teenager reading that book by Roy Hesham, Calvary Road, and I don't agree with all the theology in that book, but I remember it making a profound impression upon me, because he pictures the cross with a very low door on the cross. And the only way that you can pass through that door is to get down onto your belly and crawl through the dirt in order to pass through that door. And that's true. To be a citizen of the kingdom, you must humble yourself. And you must look to God to lift you up. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. The proud cannot enter. And the proud and self-sufficient will not enter. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You need to understand that there's nothing you can do. There's nothing that you can contribute, nothing that you can give to make yourself acceptable to God. It's always God who must lift you up. So, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not legalism. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of self-abasement, not self-advancement. And then thirdly, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy, not merit. Look at verses 12 to 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, let's approach this in the same way. First of all, the practical instruction. In these verses, Jesus isn't forbidding his followers from showing hospitality to their friends and families, but he's exposing a tendency within all of our hearts to do good to others that we might receive good from them. That these people described by Jesus extend hospitality for two reasons. That they feel under obligation to their friends and their family, or secondly, that these other people that they invite would feel under obligation to them. But if you show kindness because you're obligated to them, to your friends and family, or you want them to be obligated to you, you want something in return, don't expect, says Jesus, God's blessing on you. That's just selfish. You see, true mercy, true kindness, and true grace is revealed when you extend kindness to those who can never pay back and will never be paid back, at least in this life. That when you extend kindness to those who aren't under obligation to them, or that you're not putting under obligation to you. When you invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and sometimes our charity, our kindness, our mercy is not charity, kindness, and mercy, because our motives are all wrong. We act not for their benefit, but for our benefit. That's the whole point of networking, isn't it? So you scratch their back in order that they might scratch yours. You should be prepared to give when you expect nothing in return, says Jesus. And you should be kind when you know you will receive nothing in return. That's the practical instruction. Mercy is not mercy unless it expects nothing in return. Grace is not grace unless it expects nothing in return. That's the immediate context. The second thing is the application. Well, what's the immediate application to what Jesus says here in 12 to 14? Well, Jesus is concentrating on our motives, the reasons why we do things. And he's saying if our motives are wrong in those actions, our mercy will have no eternal value. It's selfless acts of mercy selfless acts of mercy that will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. It's the same point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men, you have your reward. So when you give, pray, and fast before men to gain a reputation, you have your reward. And so Jesus says, if you act in any act of piety with the wrong motive, God doesn't regard it, God doesn't accept it, and there will be no reward for it. Now let's examine our hearts with that thought in mind. So why did you come to church tonight? So that others might see that you're here? Why do you invite that person round for dinner and not that other person? Because that other person can't do anything for you. Why do you give to that missionary and not that missionary? Because that missionary is prominent. And it's good to be attached to his work and his reputation. You get the point. Mercy is not mercy if it expects something in return. Motives are important. That's the immediate application. Well then, what is the spiritual implication? Well, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy, not merit. Of grace, not good works. That's the point. God blesses us unconditionally. Not because he is obligated to us in any way. We can never repay him for what he has done for us. Salvation is all of grace. By grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If God is obligated to us in some way, then it's not grace. That's the point. It's all of God's grace. I always put my foot in it with Presbyterian ministers. So this morning I mentioned I was a Baptist by conviction, discovered afterwards there was a Presbyterian minister present. And the last time I preached, I think there was on baptism, there was a Presbyterian minister present, friend of mine that was at college. You must think that that's all I do, I preach on baptism. But anyway, things haven't changed because when I left college, I secured a place to the Banner of Truth conference in a busload of Presbyterian ministers. So there was a minibus of Presbyterian ministers, and I thought to myself, I would instruct them on the covenant and baptism. So the whole way down to Leicester, baptism, baptism, baptism. And I was getting more exasperated as the conversation developed, and there was this very godly older minister who was on the bus, and he was trying to explain the position to me. And I blurted out, it's just a relic of Rome. A relic of Rome. Which I do believe, incidentally, but I shouldn't have told you that. But it's just a relic of Rome. And you should have seen then the pain on his face. He was very hurt by that statement. Years later, I was sitting with a friend in a restaurant, and I noticed that minister sitting with his wife at another table, and I sort of very embarrassedly and sheepishly greeted him, and he acknowledged me, and that was fine, carried on the conversation. And then I went to the till to pay, and the waitress said, oh, there's nothing to pay, your bill has been paid. I said, who paid it? Says the minister. That's a great illustration of grace. Did I deserve to have the bill paid? Not at all. But he was gracious to me. And you see, grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's grace. And if you think that you can do anything that puts God under obligation to you, you're mistaken, because that's not grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And the kingdom is a kingdom of mercy, not merit. You need to understand that he has paid the debt in full. Our sin is like an unpaid debt, and in spite of the fact that we have insulted him and despised him, he sent his son into the world to take the place for our sin to die on the cross, that that debt might be cancelled. It's not what you can do for God. It's what God can do for you. In fact, if you do anything or think that you can do anything to put God under obligation to you, that is not grace. Imagine being invited by the Queen to a lavish banquet, and after feeding around the Queen's table, you're on your way out, and she's standing at the door shaking hands with you, and you slip your hand into your pocket, and you take out £20, and you say, "That's for your trouble." How insulted would she be? Don't insult God. Don't insult God by telling Him that you deserve His salvation, or that you merit salvation, or do not think that God is in any way under obligation to you. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of mercy, not merit. It's not because you're putting God under obligation to you. It's all of mercy. So lastly then, in verses 16 to 24, how are we doing for time? Okay, 16 to 24, we see that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of personal response, not religious privilege. And you see that in verses 16 to 24. Now, this is the most direct of all the four exchanges Jesus had. Jesus tells a parable about a kingdom, and there is no practical instruction, there's no immediate application, there's just the spiritual implication. And I hardly need to read that to you because it's so well known. A host invites many guests to a great banquet. The invitation is received, and the invitation is accepted. But when, as was the custom in the ancient Near East, the banquet was finally prepared and the second call comes out, "Come, for everything is now ready," the invited guests begin to make excuses. So the master told his servant to go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Now, we're going to look at this parable next week in more detail, but sufficient to say, Jesus is teaching that His kingdom must be personally received. You see, who were the people who were originally invited to the banquet? They were the Jews. They had received the official invitation. All of the Old Testament pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. They were the privileged few. But when Jesus came, did they respond to Him? Did they accept Him? Not at all. They rejected Him in spite of receiving the invitation. The Jews did not come. All things were now ready, but they did not respond to that invitation. In spite of the privileges they had, in spite of the religion that had been given to them, in spite of the Word of God that had been revealed to them, they did not accept the invitation. So the master orders that his servants go to those who were not originally invited, the Gentiles, and invite them to come. Now, do you see the point that Jesus is making? His kingdom is a kingdom of personal response, not religious privilege. These Jews had all their privileges. They had the first invitation. But because they did not personally respond when the Master called, they were rejected, and the kingdom of God is restricted to those who personally respond to the invitation. Now, let me say this. There are people here this evening who parallel the people in the parable who have received the invitation, that you have been privileged, that you've been raised in a gospel family, you attended a gospel church, and you have been reared in a gospel environment. Many of you were instructed in the things of God from your infancy, and the Word of God was as much part of your daily diet as the cornflakes that sat upon the breakfast table. You know the gospel. You have heard the gospel. You have received the invitation of the gospel time and time again. But unless you personally respond to the gospel, you cannot and will not taste of His banquet, because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of personal response, not religious privilege. Those who received the first invitation were excluded. those who responded to the invitation were received. Have you responded to the invitation? Have you personally received the kingdom? Mark's gospel opens with the words of Jesus, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So to receive the kingdom, you need to repent. That means you need to acknowledge your sin. You need to confess your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to see your sin as the crucifiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the hammer that hammered the nails into his hands. And you need to be filled with an abhorrence for that sin. That's repentance. And then you need to believe in Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him, that you need to believe in him and his sacrifice as the grounds of your acceptance before God. That's how you receive the kingdom, by responding to the invitation to the kingdom. And to reject that invitation is the greatest and the worst sin you will ever commit. Imagine if the Queen invited you to this great banquet and you said, "Well, sorry, I'm too busy. Too busy to come." What foolishness. What arrogance. What an insult to the Queen. You wouldn't dream of it. But you insult God and you insult Christ every time you reject the gospel, the kingdom of God. Is a kingdom of personal response, not a religious privilege. Guess who's coming to dinner? Could it be you? Could it be you? Tonight, once again, you've received this invitation to come to Christ, to come to this banquet. But you must accept it. You must respond to it. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching through these four exchanges, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not legalism, that it's a kingdom of self-abasement, not self-advancement, that it's a kingdom of mercy, not merit, and it's a kingdom of personal response, not religious privilege. Amen.